Welcome. You are about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical, grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible, and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
Hello. We learned from chapter 2, about verse 46, that the apostles were doing many signs and wonders after Peter's first sermon on Pentecost, where 3,000 were saved. God was using the miracle and compassion to confirm his word and to help the people of Israel know that Jesus really was who he said he was, the promised one, the Messiah. One of these miracles has been selected out, really several of them, but this particular one, Acts is based around several different geographical barriers in the gospel overcoming them. This is the first one in Jerusalem. So one of the many miracles is picked out, probably the one that got a lot of attention. And we are shown the atmosphere that prevailed in Jerusalem. Notice what's happening. Chapter 3. This tension in Jerusalem is seen in chapter 3 through 4 and through the first part of chapter 5. Peter and John are on their way up to the temple at the third hour, at 3 o'clock, which is the ninth hour. Now, I want to mention a couple of books to you in this lesson. This is a book by A.T. Robertson. It's called The Epics in the Life of Simon Peter. He has epics in the life of Paul and epics in the life of John. This is a really wonderful book. If you're into doing biographical studies of individuals, A.T. Robertson's little paperback on Paul and John and Peter will really help you. This has some real insight into Peter. It covers, of course, him in the Gospels and Acts and in 1 and 2 Peter. I think you'll really like it. I want to mention one more thing to you. I hope you have a set of Bible encyclopedias. This is the Zondervan Pictorial Bible Encyclopedia, and this is the floor plan of Herod's Temple. This is in the volume under Herod. Also in the Zondervan's Pictorial, there is the designation of temple, which would cover Solomon's temple, Ezekiel's temple, and Herod's temple. Now, Herod, of course, was an Idumean and not a Jew. He kind of wanted to endear himself to the Jewish population, so he enlarged the second temple from the post-exilic period. And he made it much wider, included a court of Gentiles, and put it back to some of its beauty, rivaling that of Solomon's temple. Now, apparently the apostles went to the temple every day to pray and worship. They were still mainstream Jews. We see something of this in Luke 24, 53, and Acts 2, 46. Day after day, they went to the temple. Now, the Jews had several regular times of worship. They had two sacrifices called a morning and evening sacrifice. In the book of Daniel, it's called the continual. We believe it's about 9 o'clock in the morning for the morning sacrifice and about 3 in the afternoon for the evening sacrifice. The temple, being the center of worship, had other times of prayer and study and emphasis. The rabbis had made high noon a time of prayer. So the three times of prayer, 9, noon, and 3. And also there was a special service at evening, just before it got dark, or the Jews started a new day. The apostles went to many of these because they still felt like Jesus, of course, went to the temple. It was significant to him, and they stayed in that tradition. Notice it says, 3 o'clock, the hour of prayer. There were three times of prayer. And a man crippled from birth. My goodness, there's no trick here. We learn a little later on in chapter 4, I believe, verse 10, that he had been crippled. No, verse 22, that he had been crippled 40 years. Everybody had seen him every day. Now, of course, those of us in our country are not used to begging, but those in other countries are. And people come to significant places, public places, places where they hope people will be sympathetic. This man came to a particular gate. Now, we're not certain where all these gates are located. On the floor plan of Herod's temple, there's several gates. We learn from the Talmud and Josephus some of the details of Herod's temple. There seems to be 9 gates that went from the court of the Gentiles, which is really not the temple precepts at all, but was an addition by Herod. went from there into the court of the women, where Jewish women could go. One of these apparently had a very beautiful, beautiful appearance. We learn from the rabbis that a gate called Nicanor, Nicanor, was apparently made of Corinthian brass. It is said by Josephus it was more beautiful than all the others. This man, a man crippled from birth, the ugliness of humanity set against the striking beauty of the house of God. It's one of those paradoxes that's hard to handle. Was carried by those who used to lay there every day at what was called the Gate Beautiful of the temple, to beg from people on their way up to the temple. Now, in Judaism, one of the ways to show your love for God was to help the poor. They called it almsgiving. In the rabbinical writing, it's almost magical in what it'll do for a Jew as far as forgiving his sin. We recognize this is very important, not only to the Jews of Jesus' day, but to later Judaism. You might want to see Matthew 6, 1 through 4, Luke 11, 41, Luke 12, 33, Acts 10, verses 2, verse 4, verse 31, and Acts 24, 17. This man was expecting the Jews to help him. So when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked them to give him something. Peter looked him straight in the eye, and so did John, and said, "Look at us." Now, notice what it says in verse 5. The beggar looked at them, supposing he was going to get something from them. But Peter said, "I don't have any silver and gold, but what I do have, I'll give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Now, think what's happening here. Did Peter plan this? Is this an instigation to get a big crowd to preach? I don't think so. I think it's more of the normal way that Peter is functioning now. Every opportunity he sees a chance to share who Jesus is. This was his normal way of life, not an extraordinary, not a manipulative way. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I'm amazed at the different titles that appear in this chapter and the next. Many of them have Old Testament connotations. Jesus is, of course, the term Joshua in Hebrew. It is a combination of the word for salvation in Hebrew, Hosea, or Yeshua. That was Joshua's name before it was changed. And Yahweh, the covenant name for God. Now, you have to supply a verb. It's either Yahweh is salvation, salvation is from Yahweh, Yahweh saves, something like that. This name was given to Jesus by the angel in Matthew 1:21. Now, in Hebrew, there are no J's. There are only Y's. So this would be pronounced more like Yeshua. The Germans were the first to do word studies in Hebrew, and there is no Y in German. They change it all to a J, and there is no J in Hebrew. And so you see why some of these names sound different than they originally would. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, we've got to remember that for rabbinical Judaism, and for Judaism in particular, then a person's name is very important. It says something about who he is. That's why in the Old Testament there's a name change at important junctures in people's lives. Parents name their kids because of what they want them to be. The name, the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Well, wasn't he the one that just killed a few days earlier for treason? Now, wasn't he the renegade rabbi that the leaders refused to accept? Wasn't he the one that went around doing good, showing kindness to the multitudes? Yes, that's the one. And in his name, this man is going to be made whole. It says, start walking, present imperative. And then he took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and his feet and ankles instantly grew strong. It's like Luke capsules the healing process into a moment. This man who could never put weight on his foot, you can almost see him as he might take one little step and put weight on it, and then take another, and then he starts leaping and shouting and praising God. You think he caused a commotion? Woo, don't you know he did? He was jumping around. Sorry, Baptist, this guy is just dancing like crazy in the house of God. Man, he draws a crowd. Now, apparently, they went up the steps into the court of the women and up the steps into the court of the men for this time of prayer. Or maybe they caused just a commotion. They didn't go into the house of the temple for prayer. Maybe they went straight to Solomon's portico. Now, if you see a floor plan of Herod's temple, this is in the outer court of the Jews along the eastern wall. It was a covered area to protect the rabbis when they teach and little groups that meet there from the rain. It had some connection to Solomon's foundation stones, is why they call it Solomon's portico. And that's where they went later to talk. Notice he leaped to his feet and started walking. He went into the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And when all the people saw him walking about and praising God, they recognized him as the very man who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg. And they were completely astonished and bewildered at what had occurred to him. Well, wouldn't you be? It'd be like the town drunk or someone that you recognize day after day suddenly being totally changed in a very positive way. Now, while they were still clinging to Peter and John, all the people in utter amazement crowded around them in what is called Solomon's portico. When Peter saw this, he said to the people, "Fellow Israelites," this is the beginning of Peter's second sermon. Chapter 4 will begin his third sermon before the Sanhedrin to defend himself about this very event here. Peter preached once in chapter 2 and had 3,000 saved. We're going to find out in chapter 3 there's going to be 2,000 more saved. Now, this sermon is geared uniquely to the people of God. For this reason, a lot of Old Testament allusions, a lot of names for the Messiah from an Old Testament perspective. It's a wonderful sermon. It has the elements of the gospel. And we begin then, "Fellow Israelites, why are you so surprised at this? Why do you keep staring at us as though by our own power or piety made this man walk?" There were a lot of Jewish healers in that day. We see them in the Gospels, Jewish exorcists, Jewish healers, a lot of magical cures. They thought maybe Peter and John were people like this. They say, "No, it's not from us. We're not special." Look what he's saying. "The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." Now, of course, this is one of those characteristic phrases. It goes back to the call of Abraham in Genesis 12, the covenant with Isaac, the covenant with Jacob. He's saying our ancestral God, Yahweh of the Old Testament, is the one who's done this. And how has he done it? "Has glorified his servant Jesus." Now, this word glorified is interesting. It's what Jesus used when he talked about his crucifixion. He said, "I'm going to Jerusalem to be glorified." He never said, "I'm going to Jerusalem to be crucified." It was his term used of God lifting him up that he might draw all men unto himself. His servant Jesus. That's very interesting. The term servant seems to go to Isaiah 42:1. We know this section, 42 through 55 or 56, as the servant songs of Isaiah. The term servant is a special Old Testament honorific title. It was used of Moses. Was used of Joshua after his death, was used of David, and is used of the Messiah, that special coming one, that ideal Israelite, his servant Jesus, identifying the messianic title of the Old Testament with this carpenter who had just been crucified for treason, "whom you yourselves betrayed and disowned before Pilate." Now, probably every member of this group was not involved in that mob that morning, but collectively they were, as a people they were. "You yourselves betrayed and disowned before Pilate, although he had decided to set him free." Now, if you want a full discussion of this, you ought to see Luke 23, where Luke goes back over this in some great detail. "Yes, you disowned the holy and righteous one." My goodness, these are Old Testament titles. The word "holy one" we find several times in the Gospels, and guess who's saying it? The demonic that Jesus has confronted. They always call him the Holy One. It's the idea not only of deity, but sinlessness. It's going to be a very important element of this preaching that Jesus is the sinless one who died for our sin. He didn't die for his own transgression of the law. He laid down his life for our transgression of the law. "And you ask for a murderer to be pardoned as a favor to you." An insurrectionist, by the way. The very charge for which Jesus was crucified. They let a man go who was obviously guilty of that charge when he was obviously innocent. Look at verse 15. "And you kill the Prince of Life." Now, this is a very interesting Greek word. It seems to be used in at least three different connotations. Let's look at this if we could. First, it's used in a sense of the agent of creation, that God the Father used Jesus the Son. It goes back to Proverbs chapter 8, about verse 12 and following, where wisdom is the first creation of God through which everything else is created. And that idea, the use of the word logos, by the way, is what's incorporated in 1 John 1. But here, this idea of the agent or of creation would be John chapter 1, verse 3. Colossians 1, 16. Hebrews 1, 2. It's also used for the author or originator of something. You might want to see Hebrews 2:10 and Hebrews 12:2. It has one more unique usage where it means the trailblazer, the pioneer, the one who goes before. It was used of little boats that led larger boats into the harbor at Alexandria, Egypt. You might want to see 1 Corinthians 15:23 and Acts 5:31. The source, the origin, the trailblazer. You killed him, but God raised him. Now, the resurrection is the central pillar of this early proclamation. It's found in every one of these sermons. If you want the definitive passage in the New Testament on the resurrection of Jesus and our resurrection because of his resurrection, you ought to see 1 Corinthians 15. Now, in John 10, 17 and 18, it says, Jesus laid down his own life and he picked it up again. There's no real contradiction here. Jesus had the power to restore himself to life because he was God. But the fact that God the Father restored him is kind of God's stamp of approval on the life and the teachings and the example and the substitutionary atonement of Jesus of Nazareth, to which we are eyewitnesses. Now, folks, these guys were there. They didn't have to have anybody tell them about this. They had seen it. They had heard it. Many of them who were on the spot would tell them about it. No, this was not something new. Verse 16. It is in his name, that is, on condition of faith in his name, that has made strong this man whom you see and recognize. Yes, faith inspired by him has given this man perfect health, you see. Now, I want to drop down a little bit lower to verse 19 and pick up the other aspect. So now repent and turn to him. Now, folks, there seem to be two distinct elements in salvation. Repent and believe. Now, one is a turning from self, a turning from sin, a turning from running our life our way, recognizing that we all are sinful and fall short of the glory of God. And hearing the message of Jesus, we turn to him and say, yes, I want to do it God's way. I want to put my faith in his death and resurrection. I want to trust in his righteousness and not my own. Faith, yes, and repentance. It's a turning from, it's a turning to. You might want to see Mark 1:15 and Acts 20:21, where these same two irreducible elements of saving faith are mentioned. Now, one other thing I'll mention about, we don't talk about repentance much. It's a difficult concept to grasp. Repentance, the Hebrew word, means a change of action. The Greek word means a change of mind. Both are involved. It's a change of mind that results in a change of life. It's the willingness to change. Now, I think it's important that we see that Jesus made some startling statements about repentance when he said, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Luke 13:3. And also 2 Peter 3:9 emphasizes that very same thing. You know what amazed me as a theologian? We talk a lot about predestination. We talk a lot about free will. And I think both are biblically true. But do you know, not only does God give us and draw us and offer the opportunity for us to respond to him, it's always his initiating love. But there are some passages that imply that God even gives us repentance. You might want to see Acts 5:31, Acts 11:18, 2 Timothy 2:25. God, the source of life, the source of love, calls us to himself and then gives us the ability to respond. Oh, what a great God we serve. Now, the word faith here, the word pistis, the noun, pistuo, the verb, is translated by several English words, faith, trust, believe, because it involves all three. It's not so much a mental thing. It's not so much an emotional thing. It's a volitional thing. And it doesn't focus primarily in our actions, as I have alluded to. It focuses in on the trustworthiness of God. In the Old Testament, the word amen is the Hebrew word for faith. And it originally meant to be sure, to be firm, to be sure-footed. It's God's trustworthiness that we trust in. It's God's faithfulness that we faith in. It's God that's the foundation of all in the Christian faith. Now, notice it continues, verse 17. And yet I know, brothers, that you did not really realize what you were doing. Now, this is very similar to Jesus' words on the cross, Luke 24:34. And not only do the people not know what they're doing, any more than your leaders did. It's almost like Peter is offering a way out to the Jewish leaders, the very Jewish leaders that crucified the Lord, the very ones that premeditatively planned His death. Yes, God loves them too. Friends, if God can love the Jewish leaders that planned the death of His Son, don't you know there's nothing you can do that God won't love you and desire that you come to know Him? A way is being opened by Peter, even for the religious leaders, who maybe were some in the crowd that day in the temple. He continues, but in this way God fulfilled what He, by the lips of all the prophets, foretold. Now this is the idea of Jesus, His life, His death, His resurrection, His coming again. These were all foretold in the Old Testament. Yes, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Every incipient thing comes to beautiful fruition in Him. Notice it continues then when it says, but in this God will feel, he said, the prophet foretold, that the Christ, the Messiah, Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means the anointed one, okay, the promised one, should suffer. That's what the Jews missed. They correctly interpreted His second coming, the coming in judgment and power, but they missed His first coming. But I think it is implicit, if not explicit, in the Old Testament. We see it very clearly in Genesis 3:15. We see it explicitly stated in Acts 22. And we see it wonderfully but painfully revealed in Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. I hope you'll read those passages. So now repent and turn to synonyms and have your sins wiped away. Oh God, I can remember the wonderful joy of being forgiven. Oh, I want you, can you remember back when you came to Christ and had your sins washed away? A turn, if you would, to Psalms 103:11-13. Think back to Isaiah 1:18, Isaiah 38:17, Isaiah 44:22, Micah 7:19. Oh, the forgiveness of God. That times of revival may come. Now, this may be the idea of restoring the kingdom, or it may be the idea that the judgment that Jesus pronounced would be delayed if they turned. Nineveh turned, and the judgment was delayed. Maybe Israel would turn, but they wouldn't. That He may send back Jesus, the Christ, i.e., He's in heaven with God, who long ago was appointed for you. He came for the Jewish people. Yet heaven must retain Him until the time of universal restoration. You might want to see Romans 8:18-23. This seems to be the restoration of all things. The 2 Peter 3:10, destruction of the world and the recreation of the world, seems to be what it's implying. And then, because it's a Jewish sermon, he's going to go to the Old Testament, particularly the Pentateuch. He's going to quote Deuteronomy 18:15, which promises here from the words of Moses in verse 22 that a prophet like Moses is going to come. But in verse 18 is a strong warning that they will not listen to him. Notice verse 23. The result will be that any person who will not listen to that prophet will be utterly destroyed from among the people. Here is a promise and a warning. Here is an invitation, but the results of an invitation denied. Yes, Jesus is the promised one of Deuteronomy 18:15, but He's also the one who judges the hearts and lives of men. Yes, John 3, He didn't come into the world to judge the world. But the very fact that He's come with this kind of love and power and forgiveness, and men turn away from Him, they judge themselves. Then it says, yes, all the prophets from Samuel. Now, Samuel's the first of the prophets, the next one listed after Moses. Samuel's a part of the Hebrew canon called the former prophets, and so he's listed first. Now, not a specific reference in Samuel, but an allusion to the coming one. And you are descendants of the prophet. They're not a prophetic guild. These aren't all prophets, but they are the people of God, the nation of Israel, and heirs of the sacred compact, which God made with your forefathers when he said to Abraham. This allusion to Genesis 12, particularly verse 3, where all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through Abraham. This is a universal implication. This thing is repeated not only in Genesis 12, 3, but Genesis 22, 18, that all the world be blessed through him. And the Messiah has come first to the Jews, as Paul would say, and then to the Greeks. It is for you first that he sent his servant. Implication, there was someone else, another fold of sheep. After raising him from the dead, there's the idea. Now, this is the Williams translation, raising him from the dead. But I think here that it's an allusion to as he raised up Moses for the need of his people, so he's raised up Jesus for the need of his people. I think in context that's better than being a reference to the resurrection. The resurrection is certainly mentioned back up here in verse 15, but I think here in 26 it's raising up the prophet Jesus. To bless you by causing every one of you to turn from his wicked ways. Not some, all. I believe that God's heart beats for all men. He wanted all the Jews to know him. He wants all the Gentiles to know him. 1 Timothy 2:4, 2 Peter 3:9. I don't know what you've done. I don't know who you are. But I know God's word. And I believe I know God's heart. And he wants you to turn from self and sin and the world, and to turn to his Son that he has sent by faith, and have the forgiveness of sins, your sins wiped away. Would you do that today? Oh, hear the sermon of Peter. It's a honey, and it's for you. I've enjoyed being with you. God bless you. Have a good day.